Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 712. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, and back with two people that are definitely not here in Grays Lake, Illinois, but no less close and nearby and on the same page, so to speak. We have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who is a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum, as well as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Camden, as always, it is delightful to be here.
And we also have Carlton Wynn, who is a pastor down at Westminster PCA in Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome back, Carlton. It's good to see you.
It is great to be back on Van Til Group.
Yes, it is. Van Til Group number 5. This is a regular installment of Christ the Center here. We try to take roughly one, episode a month, thereabouts, when we can get to it, and work through a book, just like we do with Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We've been working now through Van Til's important book, The Defense of the Faith. This is a first edition copy. If you're watching the video, you can see I've got it all nice and protected to keep it from getting any more beat up from the previous owner. But we're going to be turning to pages 34, hopefully 34 through 39 today. In terms of a Voss Group episode, this would be outstanding to get through this many pages. But we'll see how we do with us here in Van Til Group, looking at the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and the doctrine of last things. Van Til has been laying a foundation for his apologetic program. So he's going to be speaking about Reformed apologetics, or as he likes to often say, just Christian apologetics, the most thoroughly Christian apologetics, and looking at the theological foundations and just the basic building blocks, not blockhouse method, but the basic foundation upon which the Reformed apologetic rests. And this will go into discussions that we'll have in future weeks and months to come, just demonstrating that if you're a Calvinist, for example, which is thoroughly biblical, there's really one type of approach that's most faithful to that doctrine, and we're going to be plumbing some of those depths. It's not as if apologetics and your apologetic methodology is some arbitrary decision you make after the fact, after you have come upon some sort of confessional theology. Then you can just choose among the different varieties of apologetic approaches, whether they be classical apologetics or evidential or Reformed epistemology or here Vantillian or presuppositional apologetics. No, there's one. That's our contention. That's Van Til's contention, one that's thoroughly biblical and based upon the foundation of Scripture. So we're going to be plumbing those depths today. A couple of housekeeping items before we get started. Of course, Lane's book, Foundations of Covenant Theology, is still available and for sale. We have quite a few copies available. We're going to be selling bulk sets soon. So if you're interested in having a study group or a Bible study or a Sunday school group at your church, and you'd like to get a box of 10 books along with a thumb drive that includes all the videos for the particular video lessons as well as PDF handouts, then you can do that soon. We're going to have that available as a kit on the website. And we've already moved quite a few copies of the book, so we're happy that you have been reading and learning and growing. We also have new copies of the Voss biography by Danny Olinger, which is available now. Lots of copies sitting around, and we'd be happy to ship them to you. And more books to come. Hopefully, I have a couple new titles by the end of the year. So stay tuned. And of course, sign up for email updates at mail, or at, I should say, just head over to reformedforum.org and you can get the updates in your inbox right away. So that's all I've got, at least for news and updates. Lots of going on, but if you want to hear about the latest, email's the best. But let's start off, Carlton, looking at Defense of the Faith. I just love this section. I love the simplicity of it, the directness of it, but it's certainly not lacking in depth or profundity. But I think this is a particular set of pages, for me at least, I was reminded last night as I was reading them and reviewing them, just how, in a way, how childlike Van Til's approach can be, but yet at the same time not lacking in depth or, as I mentioned, just being profound and entirely applicable to the challenges of modernism or, contemporary philosophy.
Yeah, that's right, Camden. It is so profound that listeners might be surprised that we're trying to tackle three different sections here, as you mentioned, from pages 34 through 39. I want to give two preface comments. Number one, we were joking before we started recording that we're all coming at this with our own independent notes, and I have not looked at Lane's notes. He hadn't seen mine or yours. So we're hoping for a good mind meld here on this section as we look at the interconnected nature of Van Til's work. And number two, I just want to say that I was disappointed that my copy of Foundations of Covenant Theology did not come with a glory light included in the box. That's unrelated to Van Til, but I just wanted to say that for the those who are watching on YouTube.
That's extra.
Yeah, that's for the VIPs. I know where I stand.
Yeah. I have a copy for the listeners. There's a copy behind me in the background that's lit up extraordinarily, I should say.
Mine didn't even come with batteries, if that tells you where I rank, okay?
I knew that VIP dinner at the conference was worth something, but I'd never been, so.
Yeah.
Okay, let's dive in. Van Til starts out with the doctrine of salvation, which is distinct from the person of Christ. We're dealing here, as he says, with the application of redemption. And I think before we dive into what he says fascinatingly about the Holy Spirit and the ontological Trinity, which we'll get to in a moment, I think it would be useful for us just to pause and linger for a minute that over Van Til's comment that not only are the offices of Christ as mediator, prophet, priest, and king organically related to one another, but the once for all work of Christ in history is organically related to the application of redemption to the elect in time. As he puts it, we must now point out that the same organic relationship exists between what Christ did for us and what Christ did and does within us. Soteriology deals with the application of redemption, which Van Til interestingly says is already involved, quote unquote, in Christ as King who subdues us. So, Lane, talk to us for a minute about the importance of the inseparability of redemption accomplished and redemption applied. This may be new terrain for some, might be old for others, but what's Van Til getting at when he wants to immediately move from accomplishment to application?
Well, one of the things that he's doing here, Carlton, is he's wanting us to recognize that there's a fundamental leitmotif that's running through every locus. And there are numbers of ways we can put this. But one way is that we're accenting the absolute sovereignty of the self-contained triune God. Whether we're thinking of the decree of redemption in eternity past, whether we're thinking of the accomplishment of redemption in the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, or whether we're thinking about the application of redemption by the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the point that comes through over and over again is that these various facets of redemption are organically related and integrated in the sovereign plan of God that finds its infallible execution in time. And so the organism in back of redemption accomplished for the elect, redemption applied to the elect, is a comprehensive sovereign purpose that cannot change because God, as the Trinity, does not change apart from creation. And God, as creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, doesn't change in relation to creation. And therefore, there is an expression in history of a redemption that is both accomplished and applied by the self-contained triune God. And the emphasis of its accomplishment terminates on the person work of the Son. The emphasis on the application of it terminates on the person and work of the Spirit. And so Van Til, once again, and this is marvelous, we're going to have, I guess, an hour and 15 minutes to talk about this, but Van Til is just so clearly taken by the organism that expresses the sovereign works of God in decree, in creation and in redemption accomplished and applied. And he's, that's writ large here in this doctrine of salvation section.
Okay, I know we have a lot to get to, so I want to move us to the third paragraph on page 34. As he's talking about the application of redemption, and I'm not sure I remembered reading this in past readings, he makes an argument for the deity of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and I'm going to read this line out loud. If God was to be maintained in his incommunicable attributes, and Lane, you just mentioned the absolute immutability of God, the triune God. If God was to be maintained in the incommunicable attributes, the Spirit of God, not man, had to affect the salvation of man. Okay, in and around that statement, he's making a twofold argument. Number one, the Holy Spirit must be a member of the ontological Trinity. The absoluteness of his work follows on the absoluteness of his person. And then second, this entails that man does not determine the final outcome of his eternal destiny. He is totally at the behest of the sovereignty of God when it comes to his own salvation. Now, we can deal with both of those in turn. Let's just talk first about the absoluteness of the Holy Spirit. Work out for us how Van Til is making this argument from the application of redemption by the Spirit to the deity of the Spirit.
Yeah, in Van Til's language there on page 34, salvation is, quote, a work of God alone. And one of the reasons why this has to be the case, and this is going to start moving toward the work of the Spirit, toward the deity of the Spirit, is that Van Til affirms what we would call an Augustinian or Calvinistic, more basically, biblical notion of sin as total depravity and utter inability to do what pleases God. So he says, as he's putting this in context, that the problem that man has with regard to salvation is that he is wholly incapable of seeking or pleasing God in and of himself and is dead in sins and trespasses. Now, unlike Rome, who says that man lost only supernatural gifts of grace in the fall, but his nature remains fundamentally intact and good in itself. We could quote Bellarmine here, but we won't. Van Til insists that the whole man is enslaved to sin and dead in sin. Unlike the Remonstrant Arminian, who says that sin weakens man's free agency, Van Til's insisting that fallen man is utterly incapable in himself to prepare himself to salvation or cooperate with the non-saving preparatory grace of God. So, given the depravity of man, Van Til insists in good old-fashioned Augustinian and Calvinistic, more basically biblical terms, that salvation cannot be a work of man, but must, by contrast, be a work of God alone. Now, if that's the case, and if it's the Spirit who, 1 Corinthians 1:9, calls believers into the fellowship of Christ, if it's the Spirit who sovereignly imparts life to dead sinners, Ephesians 2:1-5, if it's the Spirit who raises the valley of dry bones and causes flesh and sinew to cover and breathes the breath of life into them, then Van Til is saying there must be a monergism where one is at work. And if salvation is from God alone, and if salvation is applied by the Spirit, then Van Til's reasoning is that the Spirit must be fully and entirely God, a distinct person from the Father and the Son. But if God saves sinners and man has no capacity to save himself or prepare himself for it, then the very fact that salvation is of God and the Spirit applies that salvation, the Spirit himself must be the absolute, self-contained third person of the ontological Trinity. That's the quickest way I know to try to get at the sum of the basic reasoning here. Mm.
I notice on this point, of course, Van Til has, and he'll mention this in a couple paragraphs, just the distinction between Calvinism and Arminianism. And often he'll use those as placeholders just to speak about thoroughly consistent biblical doctrine versus inconsistent forms that introduce some measure of mutualism in which God is dependent on or at least limited by the actions and the will of man. But here we see, some touch points on a whole host of philosophical and theological topics, but on this point, on the doctrine of salvation, and he'll do it again on the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the last things, is Van Til is insistent and rejects any form of mutualism or what he'll say, correlativism, at any point. He will not allow it into the house. There's no camel's nose getting under the tent regarding mutualism. One quote is an example of this in this section, 1:4, the doctrine of salvation. Van Til says, if we refuse to mix the eternal and the temporal at the point of creation and at the point of the incarnation, we must also refuse to mix them at the point of salvation. And I think his discussion of the incommunicable attributes and the deity of the Holy Spirit is part of that, because somebody might want to back in some form of mutualism or dynamism or part out the Holy Spirit as something different, as the part of the Trinity that somehow bridges the absolute God with the changing effects of man and history. But he's saying, no, even there, even the one who is most closely identified with the agency and the application of redemption, not only the one who accomplishes it, the person of the Son, also the Spirit must always and everywhere be absolute, eternal, unchangeable God, as described in the Westminster Confession of Faith, summarizing what the Bible teaches. So it might go unnoticed when you're just blowing through these passages. I would suspect a lot of people that are trying to rehearse Van Til's doctrine don't even read this chapter. This is all basic theology stuff. But we see inside here his core commitments and how we cannot miss these basic points, because if you make a mistake at this level, it will carry on through the entire apologetic system.
Camden, that's a wonderful point. I think you've hit the nail on the head in terms of the most basic theological concern that Van Til has here, and it is the utter refusal to mix the eternal with the temporal. Let me just read that quote again, because you read it kind of quickly.
Sure.
He says, if we refuse to mix the eternal and the temporal at the point of creation, okay, and let me just pause right here and let's insert Tipton's relentless statement that God remains unchanged, not only behind his relation to creation, but in his relation to creation as well. If we refuse to mix the eternal and temporal at the point of creation and at the point of the incarnation, which we dealt with, I believe, in our last episode when we talked Christ, we must also refuse to mix them at the point of salvation. Okay, Van Til is closing every single door to some kind of mutualist model of the God world relation. And let me just sketch out briefly two ways that this can happen. I'm sure there are many more, but we are more familiar with the way of saying, look, God in himself is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We affirm everything about the ontological Trinity that's listed in the Confession of Faith. But when God relates to man, there's some kind of God-man interchange where God is moved, man is moved within a single plane of time. And all of this is somehow possible by the sheer sovereign will of God. He's so sovereign, he's sovereign over his own being to move it in the way that he chooses. And we've rejected that following Van Til, following Scripture. But he's identifying here another way that we can subtly sneak in a mutualist model, and that is to say, okay, God is absolute and sovereign in the purpose and execution of the accomplishment of salvation, but right at the end of the line, we can pull the rug out and say that man has some determining, here's the key word, influence upon God at the point of the application of redemption. Okay, just to make a little aside, okay, we're deviating from the Dutch tradition. I have a quote here from the Free Church theologian William Cunningham in his Historical Theology, and it's on the topic of free will. and I used to read this in Doctrine of Man class. He says, the subject of free will is, as it were, the connecting link between the doctrines of original sin and of divine grace, between man's natural condition as fallen, involved in guilt and depravity, and the way in which they are restored to favor, to holiness, and happiness. There is perhaps no subject which has occupied more of the time and attention of men of speculation. The reason that free will, or the will of man, has been such an object of debate and concern is because, okay, I'm speaking at the heart level here, we desperately want some kind of control over God. And so there is a relentless propensity in the heart of man to say, I will grant God absolute sovereignty in himself. I'll even grant it in his execution of creation and even the accomplishment of redemption. But man, when it comes to the application of redemption, I want my piece of the pie. And Van Til is saying, no, no, God is sovereign in all matters pertaining to the salvation of man. He alone rules the will of man. And this in no way, by the way, absolves man of responsibility.
Absolutely. Both of you brothers, so insightful. Another way to form this is that if you affirm mutualism or correlativism in theology proper, you inexorably affirm some species of synergism in the doctrine of salvation.
Exactly.
So that in Van Til on pages 35 says these two things. He says, if you hold to some form of synergism, then what is that synergism? What does it look like? Well, if we say that man can of himself accept or reject the gospel as he pleases, we have made the eternal God dependent on man. And then the eternal God would be set at naught by temporal man. His being and plan would be conditioned by and responsive to the sovereign free agency of man. And so we've said this so many different ways, but here's a way that might help our listeners help a rather large coin drop. We've talked about the fact that in the new relation to creation, God does not change. His being is not determined by the creature. He doesn't change. In the incarnation, God's being is not determined by the creature. The immutable person of the Son remains immutable in the new relation. And now we're saying that the application of salvation is itself a sovereign work of God alone, such that God himself determines from beginning to end the salvation of the elect. When we've said that, we have denied what Carlton points out is this kind of backdoor ascription of mutualism, where at the point of the application of salvation, the efficacious feature rests in man, in his will. And I think here, Van Til is simply doing something that's simple but brilliant, because he's saying that the Spirit of God, not man, has to affect the salvation of man. And he refuses to allow any kind of what we might call, if he's allowed, disallowed correlativism or mutualism in theology proper, he's also disallowing it here in the application of redemption. So unusually consistent and profound in running his anti-correlativist theology through the Ordo Salutis, even.
Okay, devil's advocate here, guys. Okay, let's say there's a listener out there. He's saying, wow, Lane has really made a case from Van Til that he's a consistent theologian. He doesn't want to mix the eternal and temporal. I agree with all that. But this book is called The Defense of the Faith. How in the world is this theological point about the application of redemption relevant to the apologetic enterprise? I know we're not there yet, but how is this important when it comes to apologetic method and approach? Okay, my preliminary thought is this, and I want to hear your thoughts. When we're dealing with apologetics, we're dealing with man as he is in his state of sin. So that invokes everything, Lane, that you said earlier about man's utter depravity and the need for a sovereign monergistic work of the Spirit. But we're also dealing with man at the point of persuasion and the way in which the gospel is hitting him in his heart. And unless we're clear on the way in which God applies redemption sovereignly to the heart of fallen man, we might unwittingly, in our apologetic method, begin to concede too much autonomous power in our mode of argumentation that will end up denying what we believe about the application of redemption. What would you add to that?
I got, you know, I think he answers the question a little bit in anticipation in the next section on the doctrine of the church, not to bleed into that too far, but he speaks about preaching. And obviously apologetics is not preaching, but apologetics is very closely related to the means of grace in terms of the administration of the word from the pulpit, but especially evangelism. A lot of times people have questions of how is it distinguished from evangelism? I think they're related. We can distinguish them some other time. But I think you're exactly right, Carlton, that we are talking about persuasion, but we need to always rest our apologetic method on the sovereignty of God and not ascribe autonomy to us, you know, as the apologist, but neither to ascribe, ultimately, at the end of the day, autonomy or the power to reject God's word to the recipient or to our conversation partner. So on both sides of that exchange, we rest upon the sovereign God who is almighty, and we, in some regard, are messengers, but we are seeking to provide a reason, a defense for the hope that we have within us, with gentleness, with respect. But we also are called on the offense, not just on the defense, but on the offense, to tear down every stronghold that is built up against the knowledge of Christ. And until our conversation partners come to their wit's end, or they come to recognize the bankruptcy of their structures, their positions, then they don't necessarily see the need of the gospel. Now, I'm not advocating for, you know, just obliterating people till they're just, you know, shells of themselves, and then we say, and now let me tell you about Jesus. But forthrightly speaking of Christ, never sacrificing or compromising the sovereignty of God, even in the way that we speak about the message of the gospel. But if we employ a method that is faithful and consistent to the absolute triune God and his consistency, his sovereignty, and the efficacy of his means of grace, I think that's the connection point here. I think that's where the practical meets this theoretical, that we're not espousing a method that all of a sudden is contradicting in its practice what it's trying to communicate in terms of its content. And we don't need to be afraid of that because we rest upon the sovereign God. And we can't second guess ourselves and say, well, our method isn't going to be good enough or persuasive enough, because this is the way that God desires us to communicate. And we rest on him. It's not the messenger, it's not the apologist, and neither is it the recipient of the word, who is ultimately responsible for changed souls and regenerated people. So I think he's getting at it a little bit, but I, you know, would love to see him connect the dots in further chapters of Defense of the Faith, but that'd be my anticipation of the connection of those two things.
Yeah, I think you're right, Camden. I like what you said about bringing the unbeliever to his or her wit's end. Rather, I might add, rather than building upon the wits of the unbeliever, which would imply that we've, you know, denied total depravity, we can appeal to the wits of the unbeliever in the sense that they're still a rational thinking image bearer creature.
There's a point of contact.
But not build on what the unbeliever espouses in a direct way, so that we arrive at some supplemental truth that allegedly will partially persuade the unbeliever to receive Christ.
Yeah.
So Vantil, go ahead.
Oh, you know, just on that point, One thing to that I think Van Til says that's so useful in the Areopagus address, Acts 17, is that the call to repentance is absolute, meaning that repentance is not just a minor modification of tangential or extrinsic features of your worldview. Repentance is a fundamental and foundational repudiation of seeking ultimate certainty and truth and freedom in the creature. It's a turning away from all that is in the fallen creature to absolute dependence upon the Creator, now incarnate, crucified, and raised in Christ. And when we are doing that, I think what helps us pastorally is, as Calvinists, here's what makes us, I think, very sympathetic and gentle with people. We know going in that no creature who descends from Adam by ordinary generation after the fall can muster such repentance. Repentance, Acts 5:31 and 2 and 2 Timothy 2:24, is gifted just as much as faith. And so the call for an absolute repentance joined to a doctrine of total depravity makes us wholly dependent on the preaching of the gospel and marshaling every feature of creation as evidence of the truth of the gospel and the guilt of the one who suppresses that truth. And so I think that as we remember that, this theology of inability, this theology of an absolute God, it's what, as Camden says, and Carlton, you've affirmed, it's what gives us confidence in our preaching and patience and gentleness with those whom we know in themselves can never accept us. So as Van Til says, it's going to constrain us always to continue to buy that additional cup of coffee and continue talking and continue reasoning in terms of an absolute God and an absolute call of repentance.
Amen, brother. That's so helpful to connect the call to gentleness, correcting your opponents with gentleness, because we know that it's God who must grant them repentance. You know, if we're building on the wits of the unbeliever, if we're simply supplementing what the unbeliever already espouses, we might be tempted to just shake them by the lapels and smack them across the face until they start thinking rightly. But if it's a spiritual captivity that they're suffering from, that's going to make us utterly dependent upon the Spirit, wise in our method and gentle with our opponent.
Amen.
Yeah, this isn't really cognitive behavioral apologetics. Stop right. Doing that.
Stop. Just stop it. Just stop. Yeah. Okay, guys, should we move on to doctrine of the church?
I'd love to. Sounds great.
Okay. Well, Van Til starts out with a confessional definition of the invisible church from Westminster Confession of Faith 25. Let's see. It's a relatively brief section, that it is God who determines the whole number of the elect. He adds that this does not preclude human responsibility. We always want to throw in that limiting conception. And Camden, you mentioned earlier that it's God's absoluteness, he says, as expressed in his election of men, that gives us courage in preaching and in reasoning with men. We just talked about how we are to be gentle and patient with men, but the courage and confidence we have is that God will save those whom he will. God must bring them to himself. Is there anything else in this section that you guys think we should note?
I think I was surprised how short it was, to be honest, because there's so much to be said here. I think there, you know, just off the top of my head, there seems to be a lot of space for scholars in the future to develop, you know, the connection between apologetics and the church, and the doctrine of the church. I think that's a potentially promising area. But I love how this little segment, 1:5, bridges the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the last things. I know I keep jumping ahead, but speaking here of God's divine and absolute election, and speaking of God's sovereignty it's just wonderful to see how then he takes this doctrine of church and then eventually transitions into the doctrine of the last things, or more specifically, just a Christian philosophy of history and God's sovereignty over all things and the way that they work out in time and space. And I think that's essential when we start to speak about or consider covenant theology and God's dealings with men through covenants. It's hidden. I think it's maybe to use an overused term, it's in seed form. But and it's just, there's a lot of presuppositions to what Van Til is saying about the doctrine of the church. But I kind of would have expected him to maybe unpack this little section a little bit more. But I think there are a few nuggets here on his doctrine of the church that would be interesting to expose and polish up someday. But I still think there's a lot more here than most people might recognize.
Yeah. What struck me, this section struck me perhaps more than any of the others for this reason. And he's talking about the doctrine of the church. So as Camden notes, such a pluriformity of things that could be said. So many issues. You could take on Rome, body of Christ. You can take on the Pelagianizing trends in modernism. You can talk about the destruction of the church, the Confession of 67. You could do all those things. But what does he do? This is what's so critical. He affirms the absoluteness of God. He affirms that the eternal precedes and determines exhaustively the temporal. And he ties it to preaching. And all I want to say along these lines is this. Some people, one of the things that I think commends mutualism to so many people is it preaches. God really cares. God's really affected. God's really in an interactive relationship with you. It's like a cosmic version of your interpersonal experience. How relational can you get? Isn't that wonderful? Well, Van Til's point is that a relative changing God, who is determined in his being by the creature and whose salvation is determined by the agency of the creature, is a different God. It doesn't preach at all. In fact, Van Til's saying that not only is it the case that the absolute God gives our preaching confidence, but I think by extension, what he's after is that the only God we preach in the church is this absolute God. And so think of it. Doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of salvation accomplished, and doctrine of salvation applied, and now the doctrine of the church. What is the integrative leitmotif? That God, in his relation to the creature, remains absolute. And now to segue to the doctrine of last things, his being and his plan infallibly determines the being of all other things and controls whatsoever comes to pass. It's just, you know, I think he might keep it short in order that we never lose sight of the absolute self-contained triune God who reveals himself in creation and redemption. It's amazing.
Yeah, we say that if the mutualist has problems with the absolute triune God of Scripture and the self-contained triune God of Scripture saying that such a message doesn't preach, Van Til might respond if he were here today and say, if you don't have the absolute self-contained God of Scripture, there's no point in preaching anyway, because Amen. All men are dead in their sins. And unless we have an absolute triune, self-contained and sovereign God, our preaching is in vain.
Yes. Correlativism leads inexorably to synergism. So a mutualist Calvinist is a contradiction in terms. To use Warfield's classical language, a mutualist or correlativist in theology proper cannot be a particularist. Mm. You must be a universalist.
Right.
And I think most people still leave mutualism out there in the theology proper side of things and may not grasp it. Van Til serves us so well in these three sections because he says, here's the rub. If you are a mutualist, if you believe that God and the creature are mutually conditioning of one another in a true give and take reciprocal relation, then you must grant that the final determining factor in salvation must be the will of man. Why? Because God in his sovereignty has limited himself in such a way that he's an authentic relation. And remember, the leitmotif of mutualism in any form is that whether God has two existences, frame, whether God has covenantal properties, oliphant, whether God changes in the Christ event, Bart, whatever form of mutualism you're talking about, God covenantally, in his second mode of existence, does not know the future. He cannot. Yeah. He's learning. And so he has to wait and see what man will do. And in that sense, you get synergism in salvation and mutualism in theology proper joined by an inseparable link.
Or you have some very odd form of God revealing to himself. Yeah. His essential nature has to reveal to his relational nature so that the part of God that learns and doesn't know the future is informed by the part that does, which is rather incoherent and problematic.
Lane, when you say universalist, just to clarify for the listener, you mean that God operates according to all men. He disposes himself to all men with respect to salvation in the exact same way and leaves it up to individual men. Not necessarily that he saves all men or that all men come to faith, but his operations of saving favor are the same toward all, leaving them in the position to make the final determination.
Yeah, in Warfield's classical way of putting it, universalism is that the determining factor of salvation resides in man.
Yeah.
And for the particularist, the determining factor of salvation lies in God. And so, the discrimination between the two rests in man, if it's universalism, in God, if it's particularism. And so the point that Van Til's making indirectly here, or actually quite directly, is that particularistic Calvinism is anti-mutualist to the core and cannot be otherwise.
I'm just jotting down some notes here while you were talking, Lane, for people keeping score at home. If we deny the absoluteness of God, I'm going to put it negatively and then maybe positively, but if we deny the absoluteness of God, if we adopt a mutualist model, so far in this section, we've said that that would presuppose a non-divine Holy Spirit when it comes to the application of redemption. It would invoke a synergistic and Arminian notion of the application of redemption. It would undermine the logic of gentleness when it comes to our engagement with the unbeliever, and it would sabotage our confidence in preaching.
Yeah, that's
a great start. Yes.
So you're saying that's not a good idea.
That is the beautiful summary of where we are so far.
Well, let me say it positively, just so we don't leave that negative taste in our mouths. Affirming a robust notion of the absolute personal triune God presupposes an absolutely divine Holy Spirit and sovereign work in the application of redemption, which is thoroughly Calvinistic, which promotes gentleness with the unbeliever and confidence in our preaching and evangelism.
There's the PCA guy I knew in his winsomeness.
I got to give it the winsome spin.
I you know what it sounds like to me, Carlton? You're Machen's warrior child. Because the genius of Machen's warrior children is that they are bold and humble in maintaining such an antithetical and robust Calvinistic doctrine of God and his relation to the world. And so, brother,
loving militancy.
May that loving militancy ever gain ascendancy in all denominations that confess
Amen.
This sovereign triune personal God.
Right. Thank you, brother.
Thank
Amen.
You.
Amen
Thank
to
you.
That.
Let me ask you guys a question. Or a leading question on this philosophy of history, speaking of the doctrine of the last things. I have a particular interest in history now, but I always have.
Congratulations.
Well, thank you. Van Til, this again is a point that's so significant for Van Til, yet may not always be understood, at least what he means. Because Van Til, his philosophy of history is so important. And his Calvinistic notion of history and the unfolding of God's plan, I want to just prompt both of you just to comment in general about the connection here between just the philosophy of history, but how Van Til understands that within a Reformed biblical theology, a Reformed doctrine of revelation, special revelation and general revelation. And then covenantal theology as it's worked out, as God's plan is worked out in creation and providence from beginning to end. What is he talking about here? Why is this such an important kind of crossroads of doctrines when we're speaking of philosophy of history? Because a lot of people who might engage in apologetics. I mean, history might be one of the furthest things from their minds.
Along these lines, I'll just make this point. When Van Til's talking about a philosophy of history, you have to recognize that the theologian he invokes most often when he's speaking that way is Gerhardus Voss. And not only Voss, but Voss in a kind of predominant way. And what he has in view there is that no sooner did God create Adam as his image than he endowed Adam in that creational act with natural knowledge of himself that consisted in a religious bond of fellowship. And no sooner did God form Adam in that natural religious fellowship than Voss emphasizes robustly that he condescended in terms of special providence and instantaneously upon creation entered into a covenant of works to advance that fellowship bond to its full fruition. And so Adam did not know himself apart from the worship and fellowship of the triune God, which was his by nature and which could be advanced by the special revelational terms of the covenant of works. And so you don't have that in Roman Catholicism. There is no natural religious fellowship. It's super added in the Donum Super Additum. You don't have it in Barth. The first man is instantly the first sinner. There's no such thing as natural religious fellowship in history. You have to go to the dialectical domain or the super historical domain of Geschichte to find that. What Van Til's saying here is that the Reformed have a comprehensively distinctive conception of the God-world relation that is expressed in terms of a philosophy of history that moves from creation and covenant to, after the fall, redemption and its full fruition in consummation, in union and communion with Christ. And what gets centered in it is a distinctive conception of God and a distinctive conception of man and Christ that you just don't find in Roman Catholicism, Arminianism, Lutheranism, Neo-Orthodoxy, idealism, or any other form of theology or philosophy that's out there. And so this is it's a comprehensive account of the God-world relation and a distinctive conception of the history of special revelation at every point. That's what Van Til's after, in part. We can say more.
Yeah, the only thing that, I mean, that's wonderfully said. It's all interconnected. When we hear philosophy of history, some people's eyes might glaze over, and we might think, like, what are we talking about? Right. I find it so refreshing that Van Til is so simple when he talks about a philosophy of history. He's saying, look, all I'm talking about is the absolute God in his comprehensive decree, executing that decree in time.
Right.
And when we drill down into that execution, we can speak theologically of the doctrine of providence, but at a deeper level, we can understand that in Van Til's mind, as Lane said, with Voss in the background, God is executing his decree in terms of a covenantal history, beginning with his covenant of works with Adam, and then post-fall inaugurating what he had already determined in eternity, having appointed his son as the Messiah in the Pactum Salutis. He's going to execute a covenant of grace that unfolds organically from the time point of the fall into the consummation, all revealing and then accomplishing and throughout the ages applying the person and work of Christ to sinners, leading to the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. So it's the whole, I mean, the key word here is comprehensive. And if we submit ourselves to that comprehensive, God-centered, decree-grounding, providence unfolding philosophy of history, then as Van Til says on page 37, we are going to interpret nature and history in light of God's interpretation of those things, because they're one and the same. God's interpretation is being revealed through time in every created thing according to his sovereign plan centered on Christ.
That's beautifully said, Carlton.
Well, at the end of page 37, he kind of wraps things up. He talks about the defense of the Reformed faith as an entire philosophy of life. And by philosophy of life, he means those things enumerated under the various loci according to classic Reformed theology. And then he says, maybe I can just read this. It is shown, here's his little summary recap. It is shown that the doctrine of God, A, is not taken from a natural theology worked up from experience or reason apart from Scripture. We can dive into that. B, that it therefore includes all the attributes of God, his personality and his Trinity. And C, that it is self-consciously set in opposition to all forms of non-Christian thought which compromise or deny the self-contained character by thinking of him or it as correlative to the universe. Okay, maybe the one that we want to draw out from those three things, doctrine of God, attributes of God, and set in opposition to all forms of correlativism, let's just go with letter A here. The doctrine of God is not taken from a natural theology worked up from experience or reason apart from Scripture. And experience and reason in that line are both in quotes. Lane, what's he getting at here?
Well, in summary terms, he's reminding us that the doctrine of God is not taken from a specific conception of natural theology. Now, he's not denying general or natural revelation, and he's not denying a natural knowledge of God. He's denying a certain species of it.
Amen.
And for Thomas Aquinas and the Roman Catholic tradition, the natural knowledge of God is not concreated in Adam as the image of God. For Thomas and for Rome, and he's very clear on this, Adam has the natural capacity to know God because he can, because it was concreated. But in order for natural knowledge of God to be attained, Adam would have to use his reason properly, reasoning from natural effects to a supernatural cause. And if he used that concreated capacity properly, he could acquire the natural knowledge of God. That is, if he reasoned from his experience, from effects to a natural effects to a supernatural cause, then he could attain or acquire that natural knowledge of God. But for Van Til, following Calvin and Voss, the natural knowledge of God was concreated in Adam before the fall and remains after the fall, so that from the very outset, Adam could not only use his reason to learn new things about God, but the knowledge of God was gifted by way of being created in Adam. Think of the traditional Reformed description of the image of God: true righteousness, holiness, and what? Knowledge. Knowledge gifted, knowledge concreated. And so the entire environment for Adam, according to Van Til, whether it's internal in man as the image of God, whether it's external in the created world, it communicated the knowledge of God in a bond of natural religious fellowship that expressed itself in worship. And so when Van Til's talking about our doctrine of God not being something derived or taken from natural theology, worked up from experience or reason, he's simply saying this: we are Calvinists and not Thomists when it comes to our conception of natural knowledge of God. Natural knowledge of God is concreated and gifted, per Calvin and Voss, not acquired through a proper exercise of reason. For Thomas, the only thing that's concreated is the natural capacity to come to know God. For Van Til, it's both natural capacity and knowledge of God concreated. And so it'd be very easy for our listeners to read this and say, oh, there Van Til goes, denying natural knowledge of God. Not at all. He's actually denying a Roman Catholic conception. And as we read him more fully in other places, he's got a much more robust view of the natural knowledge of God and a fuller orbed conception of natural theology than the Roman Catholics. If we missed it on the doctrine of God, if we missed it on the doctrine of man, if we missed it on the doctrine of Christ or salvation or church or last things, Van Til says one last time on page 38 that the self-contained ontological Trinity and the philosophy of history that flows from him is to be set against all forms of non-Christian thought which compromise or deny the self-contained character of God by conceiving of him as correlative to the universe. And so this principle is just relentlessly prosecuted throughout this. To be sound less militant, it is relentlessly exposited for the edification of the people of God and the reminder of what is going to be architectonic in both our theology and apologetic, the self-contained triune God as revealed to us in nature and scripture.
Yeah, wonderful. Sounds like an essay that Van Til might have, where he deals with some of these topics, alluding obviously to the last chapter of The Infallible Word, which is an important symposium by the faculty of Westminster back in the 40s, I believe. Take a look at that. There's a lot to discuss, and we'll pick back up. We've got a lot of time. We're going to work slowly and carefully through The Defense of the Faith by Cornelius Van Til. Get a copy if you don't have one. We're working through a first edition copy. If I'm not mistaken, the fourth edition has annotations by Dr. Oliphant, but it also includes the full 1955, if I'm not mistaken, text anyway. And the two versions, 2 and 3, are abridged and whatnot. Maybe we'll have a critical edition that we can produce someday and explain why that was. We have a first edition copy in our possession. I should say Ryan Noah has one in his possession, which has Van Til's annotations in it, which look like they were there for when Van Til was working on some of the abridged versions. And so there's some interesting things to discuss there, but all that's for another day. Get a first edition copy. It's got the whole thing in there. You can get it in Logos as well. And we'll follow up in the future. Thanks so much for taking the time today, guys. And for all the listeners and viewers out there, we want to thank everybody for participating. You can send us an email, mail@reformedforum.org. If you have questions or want to follow up, you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. But I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.